actions so that we can focus on you and worship you and honor you and give you the glory that you deserve, so that we can truly come together and adore you, because that's what you deserve. Lord, as we come into this time of year, I pray that this will be a reminder to us of your deep love for us, the amazing sacrifice that you made on our behalf so that we could have life here and now and for eternity. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your goodness. And we thank you for your presence with us here today. I pray that you'll teach us this morning, Lord, as we look into your word. Help us to hear your heart and your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you guys can have a seat. For those of you who were there last night, I want to express our appreciation to the special events team and all the hard work they put into putting that together. Yeah. And especially appreciate the embarrassment that I was forced to endure. it was a fun time, just a great time together, just celebrating and just enjoying being family. So thank you all for your help with that. 2 weeks ago, we started a brief series talking about the question of who is Jesus. And as we come into the Christmas season, we talk a lot about the fact that Jesus came to us. And so I think it's important to spend some time talking about who is this Jesus that we celebrate? Who is this Jesus that we sing songs to and that we focus on the fact that he came to us? Who is he really? So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus is God, and we focused on the things Jesus said about himself and the evidence for that reality, that Jesus really is God in the flesh. Today, I want us to talk about his love for us, about the fact that Jesus is love. And I want to start by reading a letter. This is a letter written by a young lady named Marie, writing to her ex-fiancé after she broke off their engagement. Here's what it says. Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please forgive me. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I love you. With all of my heart, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. That's a nice letter, right? Gives you the warm fuzzies. Anybody that's ever gone through a painful breakup or had your heart broken, you would have loved to have gotten a letter like that shortly afterwards, right? It's this young lady writing to her fiance and saying, I'm so sorry I broke up and I really want to get back together and spend the rest of my life with you. There's a PS at the end of this letter. The PS says this, PS, congratulations, I heard you won the lottery. Now, we all long for a love that doesn't have strings attached, right? For love that doesn't have ulterior motives. We all look for unconditional love. For that person who will love us to the degree that we don't have to wonder, is there some line that I might cross? Is there some mistake or some flaw that I might stumble onto that's going to cause them to reject me and turn away from me? And we fear that we'll never experience that kind of love, that unconditional love, because we know we are flawed, we are sinful, and we're imperfect, especially when it comes to God. You know, we look in the Bible and we see all these commandments of what God calls us to do and to be, what he expects of us and what a godly and a righteous life looks like. And these are the things we should be doing and these are the things we should not be doing. And we look at that and we say, I sure don't measure up to that. And I think many times we interpret that as meaning God could never love me because I don't measure up. I think we've all experienced that at some point, haven't we? Because we've all been in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. We've all experienced guilt and shame because of bad choices we've made in the past. And there's this fear of, I must have crossed a line. There must be some sin that I committed that is so horrible God could never forgive me. Or I've committed the same sin so many times, I've used up all of God's forgiveness and he's not going to forgive me if I commit that same sin ever again. Here's the good news. God knows all of that. Whatever you have done or whatever you are going to do, God is fully aware. He already knows it completely. And he's already decided to love you anyways. We're going to focus this morning on two key verses from Romans chapter 8. near the end of the chapter, Paul is writing to the church and writing several reminders about who God is and what we should believe as followers of Christ. And he comes to the end of Romans 8, and look at what he says here in verses 38 and 39. He says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says over and over again in these verses, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from the love God has for you. What's amazing is these words were written by a man who called himself the worst of sinners and the least deserving of God's grace. And he says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. You ever wonder what convinced him? What persuaded him to believe this? This is a man who persecuted the church. This is a man who celebrated the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This is a man who went out of his way to travel from town to town, hunting down Christians to have them imprisoned and executed because he despised everything they stood for. What finally convinced this man, wow, God loves even me? After all the things that I've done, there is nothing that could convince God to stop loving me? What convinced Paul, what persuaded him that that kind of love was even possible? Well, we don't know exactly, but I know that at some point he became a part of the family of God and he began talking with other believers and hearing their stories and their experience of God's love. And I wonder if that is some of what convinced him. And you think about the disciples as they're gathering together for the Last Supper. This was a celebration of Passover, the work that God did, the incredible, powerful expression of God's love as he released them from hundreds of years of captivity in Egypt. And here's the disciples gathering together with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. Good food, good friends, a time of joy and celebration. And finally, they're alone with Jesus. They have time just to spend just with him without all the crowds pressing in and taking his attention away from them. And in the middle of that incredible time with Jesus, Jesus dropped this bombshell. He said, tonight, all of you will desert me. And they were shocked. What do you mean desert you? Why would we do that, Jesus? You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for thousands of years to come and rescue us. We believe you. We trust you. Why would we ever turn away from you? When we're with you, we're on the winning team. We would never abandon you. And yet, if you know the story, you know that that's exactly what they did. Before dawn, all of them deserted him. When the guards came to arrest him, all of his disciples disappeared in a cloud of dust. And they deserted him. They abandoned him completely. And just imagine, in Jesus' situation, imagine the pain of that. First of all, the overwhelming dread of what is about to happen to him. Everything that they did to him, the torture and the brutality that he went through, he knew that that was coming within a few hours. And facing that, his best friends abandoned him completely. When he most needed someone to be by his side, when he most needed someone to speak a word of encouragement, a word of love, a word of hope, when he needed those people there, people who he had been there for them every step of the way, he had poured his life into their lives, and yet when he needed a friend the most, all of his friends, every last one, they turned and ran away from him. And what's amazing is that did not diminish his love for them in the least. In fact, if you look at the stories after the resurrection, he never even brought it up. Not a single time did he say the words that every parent has ever said, I told you so. Told you this is going to happen. You didn't believe me, but it happened, right? He never said that. You know, they're huddled together in the upper room. They're terrified that the Romans are going to come and arrest them and put them to death too. They've heard stories that the tomb is empty and they have no idea yet what it all means. And all of a sudden, Jesus just walks through the wall and there he is in the room with them. And of all the things he could have said to them, he never once said, he didn't condemn them. He didn't remind them of their failure. He didn't point out what terrible friends they were. He didn't say, John, to think I was going to have you write one of the Gospels, forget that. I can't trust you anymore. He never did that. What did he do when he spoke to them? He spoke peace over them when they were terrified. He renewed their faith. He renewed their hope. He calmed their fears. Why would he do that after what they had done to him? Because God's love is unfailing and unconditional. You know, maybe as the disciples are meeting with Paul as a new believer and they're telling him this story, Jesus knew exactly what we were going to do, and yet he washed our feet. He humbled himself as though he was our servant. And after we abandoned him, we felt so much shame and guilt, and he forgave us without a second thought. Maybe as they're telling Paul that story, maybe that's part of what convinced him. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Even if you have deserted Jesus and turned away from him, he still loves you no matter what. You know, Peter could add denial to that, couldn't he? When Jesus told the disciples they were going to run and hide, Peter's response was, not me. Even if the others do, you can count on me. I'm there for you. I will fight for you, Jesus. I will die for you if that's what it takes. I will never turn away from you. And knowing Peter, we would think, well, yeah, that's true. This is a guy that Jesus called the Rock, right? He's bold. He's courageous. No filter, no fear. He's outspoken. He's the guy who jumped out of the boat in the middle of a storm and walked on the water to Jesus. He's the only one who ever did that. He's the guy that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appear and they have a conversation with Jesus, Peter jumps in and says, hey, let's build a temple right here. No plans, no materials, but he was ready to just do it anyways. That's Peter. And yet Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I hear what you're saying, but that's not what's going to happen. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you are my follower. And again, if you know the story, you know that is exactly what happened. He's asked a simple question by a person who has no authority, no power in his life whatsoever. And he completely falls apart. He not only denies being a follower of Jesus, he not only denies being a friend of Jesus, he denies even knowing Jesus. In front of everyone who is there, Peter says, I've never met the man. I have nothing to do with him. Three times, Peter openly denied his best friend. To add to the shame he must have felt, here's what happened. In that courtyard where this took place, there was a building adjacent to that courtyard. And at that very moment, inside that building, Jesus was being interrogated. And he was on trial for his life. And the Bible tells us they put a cloth over his face and they took turns punching him in the face and saying, if you really are God, tell us who just hit you. And now Jesus is led out of that building and Peter is in that courtyard as Jesus is being led out and Jesus is bloodied and bruised and humiliated and the rooster crows. And here's what Luke tells us, Luke 22, verse 61. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Can you imagine the shame he must have felt in that moment? God will never trust me again. How could God ever forgive me for something like this? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way that you failed God so massively there was no second chance for you? There was no hope of redemption, no hope of forgiveness, no hope of ever being close to God again. I'm sure that's how Peter felt. You know, after the resurrection, this is in John chapter 21. there's a conversation that Jesus and Peter have. It's the first conversation they have after this moment. They're walking along the shoreline, and one of the things Jesus says to Peter is this. He says, Peter, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. What's he saying? He's saying, Peter, I'm going to be leaving pretty soon, and I'm putting you in charge. I need you to take care of my people. I need you to finish what I have started. Can you imagine what that must have done for Peter? Here's a guy, Peter's a man of action, right? He wants to be in the middle of things doing stuff. He doesn't want to sit on the sidelines. And I'm sure after what he did, he thought, I'm going to be on the sidelines the rest of my life. God would never trust me to serve him or to do anything to help build his kingdom. And now Jesus, the first conversation after the biggest failure in Peter's life, and Jesus gives him a job promotion. Says, Peter, there's a job that needs to be done. It is so huge. It is so important. I'm counting on you to be the guy that gets it done. Can you imagine what that must have done for a man like Peter? Peter's story is this. Even if you deny Jesus, he will still love you. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Now, we can look at those stories separated by 2,000 years of history and say, well, that's nice for them. What about me? What about the stuff that I've done? What about the sins in my past? Could God forgive that? What about that sin that I keep doing over and over again? That habit that I always give into it, and I always promise God I'll never do it again, and then I do it again. Could God still forgive me? Could God still love me even after that? You know what's interesting is Romans chapter 8, where Paul says nothing will separate us from God's love. Romans chapter 8 comes right after Romans chapter 7. Good math lesson there. Here's why that's significant. In Romans chapter 7, Paul spends several verses talking about his struggle with sin. He says, I try to do the right thing, and I can't seem to do the right thing. And I try not to do the wrong thing, and I end up doing the wrong thing anyways. And he spends several verses describing failure after failure after failure and trying and not succeeding. And I'm so done with this. I'm so frustrated with trying to overcome this sin. That's in chapter 7. And just a few verses later, at the end of chapter 8, after he talks about his ongoing struggle with sin, Paul still writes, nothing can separate us from God's love. That's Paul's testimony. Now, David's testimony is very similar to that. If you know anything about David, you know David was a godly man. And he was also a very flawed man. David had some incredibly wicked sins in his life that we are very familiar with. And yet look at what David wrote about God's love and forgiveness in Psalm 103. Starting in verse 8, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve." See, David's not just describing what God has done for one person like himself or one group of people. He's not just describing what God did in the past. He's describing who God is. He's describing his character. Patience, forgiveness, compassion, giving a second chance, that's what God does because that's who God is. God is love. He goes on to say this, "For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west." Try measuring that. Try measuring the height of the heavens above the earth. You can't. Try measuring the distance between east and west. You can't. It is infinite. And David says those infinities that we see all around us, those are reminders of how infinite God's love is for you. His love for you will never be exhausted. It will never run out. It will never need to be recharged like your phone. God's love is absolute and unfailing. And we see it all through the Gospels. All these people, the stories of people that came in contact with Jesus, and Jesus showed love to every single one of them, no matter how undeserving they were. A traitorous crook named Zacchaeus, Jesus loved him, forgave him, spent time with him. His life was transformed. A woman who committed adultery with another woman's husband. She was deserving of the death penalty according to the Pharisees. What did Jesus do? He said, I don't condemn you. Leave behind this life of sin. God has something better for you. He showed compassion to her when nobody else was willing to. A wealthy young man who was arrogant and prideful and self-centered, cared only for himself, came to Jesus. Jesus gave him this invitation. Come follow me. Walk away from all that stuff. Let me give you true life. He showed this man love in the middle of his arrogance. A criminal who hung dying on the cross next to Jesus. A man who was about to die because of the horrible crimes he had committed, Jesus said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. And think about the crowds. As Jesus hung there dying in pain and indescribable agony, what did they do? They didn't offer him compassion. They didn't show love. They mocked him. They laughed at his pain. They laughed at his suffering. And to them, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. What they're doing. We see it over and over again. God's love towards those who do not deserve it. Even a violent persecutor named Saul, who went all over the place persecuting and harassing Christians, having them imprisoned and executed. Years later, that same man would write, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Not even the horrible things that I've done. All through the scriptures, we see story after story of people who did not deserve God's love, and yet he gave it to them unconditionally. What about you? What have you done that makes you undeserving of God's love? Here's the good news. God's love is not something we earn. God's love is something we receive. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how bad it was, no matter who it harmed, no matter what your history looks like, there is nothing you have done or ever will do that's going to convince God to stop loving you. Now, we all know painfully that others might. Maybe your friends have rejected you and excluded you. Maybe your parents never told you that they love you. Maybe your spouse abandoned you. Maybe no one has ever said the words, I love you, to you, except to manipulate you and get something out of you. Listen, if that's part of your story, I am truly sorry you had to go through that. Can I encourage you? Don't allow the evil actions of others to define how you view God and his love for you. Because his love is different than that. His love is unfailing, it is eternal, and it is unconditional. If someone else told you that you're worthless, God says, no, that's a lie. You are worth so much. My son willingly sacrificed his life for you. If someone told you that you're a miserable failure, God says, no, that's a lie. You are more than a conqueror. If someone else told you you've messed up so badly, there's no hope for you, you'll never change, things will never turn around for you, God says, no, that's a lie. My grace is sufficient for you. He loves you no matter what, no strings attached. So today, we celebrate God's love with these two reminders that Jesus gave us, the bread and the cup. As Jesus met with his disciples that night, before they abandoned him, he said, this is what my love looks like. This bread, this is my body, which will be broken and abused for you. When you eat this, remember what I've done for you. He said, this cup, this is a reminder of my blood, which is shed for you so that all of your sins will be forgiven without exception. When you drink this, remember what I've done for you. These that we will hold in our hands in just a few moments are reminders to us of the extent of his love. He loves you so much that not only did he die for you, he wants to spend eternity with you. Think about that. You matter that much to God that he wants to be with you here and now and throughout eternity. You know, years ago when I asked Sheila to marry me, in the middle of all of the stumbling over my words and the nervousness, and at one point I dropped the ring, in the middle of all of that confusion and mess that I made of things, one of the things I said was this: I want to spend the rest of my life with you. You don't say those words to somebody you don't love. I said those words because I meant them. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. I love her. I value her. I love spending time with her. Think about what Jesus is saying to you and to me. The fact that he came to us, what we celebrate this week. The fact that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, what we celebrate just a couple months from now. All of those are Jesus saying to us that he loves you so much. He wants to spend the rest of your life with you, and he wants to spend eternity with you. You are that significant to him. So this morning, the elders are going to come. We're going to hand out the bread and the cup. The question is not, does God love me? He's already answered that for us at the cross. And it reminds us a thousand ways every day if we just open our eyes to see it. The question is not, does God love me? The question is, how am I going to respond to that love? I want to encourage you to take these moments as we hand out the bread, if the elders would come on up, as we hand out the bread and the cup. Take these moments, first of all, to examine your heart. God's word tells us it's important when we celebrate this reminder to examine our hearts. And make sure that if there's some sin in our lives, if there's anything that is interfering with our relationship with him, to resolve that before him. And that means repenting of it, handing it over to him, saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness because I can't fix this. I want to be pure and holy. I want to walk with you, Lord, so please forgive me. Help me to walk in righteousness as you call me to. Take time to do that, and take time to reflect on how incredible his love is for you, that no matter what you need to confess and repent, he loves you in spite of it. We're going to hand out the bread and the cup, and then once everybody has been served and we come back up front, then we will eat and drink together in celebration of God's love for us.